Well, before we turn to Hebrews in our Bibles this evening, let's pray. Lord our God, we come before you this evening. And before we open your word, we pray for your help. This isn't the easiest passage to understand. Lord, we just pray that we would see Jesus this evening. We long to see the Saviour. So Lord, help us. Keep us from our sin and keep us very near to the cross, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible this evening, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Our text in question is taken from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, but we're going to be looking a little bit of context around Hebrews chapter 1, moving into chapter 2. Because before we engage with our text in question this evening, we do need to have an appreciation of the book of Hebrews, the epistle in general, what the setting is, who it was addressed to. We need to understand these things. And to start off with, by way of introduction, if we consider the main theme of Hebrews, it is that Jesus is better. Jesus is supreme. By way of illustration, I'm not sure if you're familiar with this term. It's usually used when referring to athletes or celebrities of the time, and it is a term which is the greatest of all time. I don't know if you've heard that, if you're familiar with it. So when it comes to football and the greatest player of all time has been discussed, is it Messi on the one hand or is it Ronaldo? When it comes to rugby, is it Johnny Wilkinson? Is it Dan Carter? When it comes to tennis, is it Serena Williams? Or maybe one day it might be Emma Raducanu. Maybe you're not interested in sports. Maybe you're into your celebrity gardeners. Is it Monty Don? Is it Alan Titchmarsh? Or your chefs, Jamie Oliver? Or is it Nigella? But we have one set before us this evening who is the greatest of all. He is better. He is supreme, more so than anything or anyone else. But when was this epistle written? Well, possibly around 65 AD. We're not sure, we're not certain of the exact date. Maybe a few years afterwards. Who exactly was it written to? Again, we're not certain of the exact church. We know it was a group of Christians who are Jews by race. And there are a few incredible things to note. Some of these Christians may have been first-generation Christians. The majority of them probably would have been second-generation Christians. Christ would have been crucified around about 35 years prior to this epistle being written. Pentecost also probably would have happened around about 35 years prior to this book being written. Some apostles would still be alive. The temple in Jerusalem probably has still been standing. Where are these Christians located? We're not sure. Do you see a theme emerging here? Possibly Italy. Maybe Jerusalem. No, we're not told. Who is the author? Ah, well, you think, I know the answer to this one. Paul. No. Possibly. Probably. As one of the great theologians wrote, who wrote this epistle in truth? God alone knows. We're simply not told. A lot of evidence does point to Paul, but in truth, we're not told. So what do we know? Well, these believers, they're not in a good way. Their faith is in danger. Some don't bother coming to church anymore. We see that in chapter 10 of Hebrews. If they do, they aren't really turning up mentally. They're not particularly engaged. They're beginning to weaken. They're tempted to turn back to what they knew before. Now we have to remember that at the time they're in a very different context, a very different situation to where we are currently. Persecution was rife under Nero, under the rule and occupation of the Roman Empire. Judaism was a legal religion. Christianity wasn't. There was huge persecution going on at the time. But in the midst of this ambiguity that surrounds authorship, date, location, one thing really does stand out. The main thing, the main theme. And we'll see that if you turn with me and look at chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Do you see the enthusiasm, the eagerness to get to Jesus? There's no introduction. There's no Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. There's no greetings from such and such to such and such. He launches straight in. He wants to get to the main thing, which is Jesus. Jesus, the one who is supreme over all. And the author's goal here, we really see this build throughout the book, it is to attract his audience back to Jesus, back to Christ. And we'll see in a moment how this progressive argument builds right up to our text located in chapter 2. I think it would be beneficial this evening, before we get to our text, to just have a brief whistle-stop tour of chapter 1 moving into chapter 2, just to give us some context, just to give us some understanding. So you feel free to scan through as I move through the text. It's not an in-depth study, but just a brief overview. We note in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the Old Testament was a divine revelation, but it was incomplete. God spoke in various ways, and God revealed his word in various manners, whether that was writing with a finger on a wall or through prophets. But his word was revealed, but it wasn't quite complete. There were signs and there were types, but it pointed forward to Jesus. It pointed forward to Christ. And we see in verses 1 to 4 how the superiority of Christ is a divine revelation. It's now a complete revelation. And we see proof of Christ's superiority. It's not exactly stated, but we see how he did fulfill the ultimate roles of being a prophet, being a priest, and being a king also. And moving into verses 5 to 14, we see many great things stated about Christ, demonstrated from the Old Testament. It's a very clever rationale. It's a very clever presentation by our author. He understands where his audience is at. He understands the context. He understands that they would have known the Old Testament inside out. They would have known these references. But he uses the references that they know and love to form, to create his arguments. So we see 7 references, 6 from the Psalms, 1 from Samuel. And in summary, we see how Jesus Christ is heir of all things. He's the creator. He's the exact representation of the Father. He's the Redeemer. He's the sustainer of the universe. And just bear this in mind before we get to chapter 2, because this is important. He's supreme over the angels. We see how angels are messengers, but Christ is the Son. We see how angels worship, but Christ is the worshipped. Angels are creatures. Christ is the creator. And fourthly, angels are servants, and Christ is sat down. His work is finished, is exalted in glory. Moving into chapter 2. The first 10 chapters or so, up to chapter 10, verse 18 of Hebrews, focus around teaching, with a few exceptions. We have an exception here, because there's a stark warning in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. You see in verse 1, the audience is told to take heed. And we move into our famous verse, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This audience are tempted to turn back from Jesus, from the one who would truly save them. And this stark warning cuts in after teaching is focused around truth. And it warns, don't turn back, because if you do, you'll be lost. When I first started out working, as I'm sure many of you have experienced, as done quite a few training courses. So there were courses on time management and there were courses on stress avoidance. It was interesting because in the courses on stress avoidance, they didn't teach you to rest in the sovereignty of God. No, they taught an interesting technique. I've always been involved in roles which involve selling products from one business to another. So the technique to avoid stress was to remember that you weren't a surgeon, you weren't a paramedic, you weren't a doctor, and it wasn't a case of life and death. But this evening we have set before us this warning, chapter 2 verses 1 to 4. It's a case of eternal life and death. It's so stark, it's so cutting. What are you trusting in for your salvation? And we can't really skip over that section tonight, can we, without asking ourselves that question. Are we trusting in Jesus? Are we trusting in Christ fully for our salvation this evening? So without further ado, let's turn to our text. It's taken us a little while to get there. We've done the limbering up, and now it's time for some heavy lifting, because you see, it's not the easiest passage to understand. And it's very rich. It's multifaceted. It's complex. It's like, I'm not sure if a month or so ago any of you savoured a fine Christmas ham, one that's cooked and well seasoned. And to get the goodness off that ham, you have to cut it off with a sharp knife, don't you? And so this evening we've got a bit of work set out before us, but hopefully with God's help we can retrieve the goodness from this text. We've got three main topics of consideration. The first is the angels. The second is mankind. And the third is the man, or the man. So to start off with, chapter 2, verse 5. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, and move into verse 6. Now you might have been thinking when the readings were taking place, or just as we've been giving that brief synopsis of the chapters up to this point, why the angels? Why is this argument, why is this construct around the angels? Well, when the law was given to Moses, it was mediated between God to Moses by angels. Now, I don't believe we're told that in the Old Testament. We are told it in the New Testament. If you look at Acts 7, the account of Stephen, and also in Galatians 3, it's referenced there. And the Jews at this time would have thought that this was wonderful, that these majestic heavenly creatures were involved in giving the law. And this was part of their temptation in turning back. They wanted to turn back to what they'd previously known. Now, like I said, it's hard for us to understand this. It's hard for us to comprehend this when we've had a complete revelation for so long. When we've seen the full picture, when we've known the big story for so long. We've known about Jesus. We've known about what he's done, about his ultimate mission. But like I said initially, bear in mind that persecution was rife at this time. One temptation for them possibly in turning to their old ways was that the going had got tough. It was hard. It was tough being a Christian then. Your life was in danger. Serious bodily harm. Or perhaps another perspective is similar to the parable of the banquet feast. Do you remember that one? The invitations went out. The excuses were given. I've bought some land, I've bought some oxen, I've married a wife. Maybe there was just a degree of apathy amongst some of these Christians. What does our verse tell us? Look there again at verse 5. We see that angels serve, they do not rule. He's not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Now, what does the world to come refer to? Well, the new heavens and the new earth. but it refers also to the reign of the Messiah, the world brought under the order of Christ. We also need to note that angels are not Lord. Jesus alone is Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 21 and 22. We see if we move into 1 Peter 3, verse 22, and it's referring to Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. You see how the argument progresses? Why would you trust in angels over Jesus? Why would you turn back to that that's not good, that that's shoddy, when Jesus Christ is so great? Let's move on to our second point of consideration. The first one was a quick one. The second one and the third are a little longer. Mankind. Verse 6. Notice an interesting turn of phrase there. But one testified in a certain place saying, and then it goes into the reference in Psalm 8, what we were looking at this morning. What's going on here? Has the author forgotten his reference? Has he just thought, oh, I can't really be too bothered to put it in there? Well, no, not at all. He's giving his audience a great degree of respect and credibility. As we mentioned earlier, they would have known the Old Testament inside out. He's saying, you know this one. He doesn't need to cite who it's from, doesn't need to cite where it is. Probably three or four words in, they'll already know the reference. Then look at it. What is man that you are mindful of him? Well, the Son of Man, that you take care of him. If you think a great deal of yourself tonight, this verse is the ultimate leveller. We were looking at this morning, weren't we? I'm not sure how you are with flying. I don't particularly enjoy it, but whenever I do fly, I always try and get a window seat. And this is the only reason why. I enjoy the view when you take off, because it grants a great perspective, doesn't it? Houses that were very large suddenly become very small. Cars that seem very up close become minute. Men and women become like pinpricks. We're nothing compared to God. We're the created. God's the creator. We pale into insignificance in comparison. It really reminds me of the account in Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. Remember that? Men and women gathered. They wanted to build a great city, wanted to make a name for themselves, or build a city that reaches up, right up to the very heavens. Very interesting expression, and ironic expression used in Scripture. It says, the Lord came down to look at the tower. It's as if a father stumbled across a sandcastle made by his toddler on the beach. God had to come down. No, we're nothing in comparison to the Creator God. But look at this. God is mindful of us. God cares, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. There's been a great deal in the news over the past few years of CEOs, very successful owners of businesses who've perhaps started the business from the ground up many years ago. And those businesses have become international, global successes. But in the news, it's been reported that there seems to be a disconnect between the owners, the men and women of these businesses, and the employees. And reading between the lines, it seems as if the owners don't particularly care for the welfare of the employees. They don't care for the strenuous hours they have to work. They don't care for the minimal wages they're on. And the picture is this. The owner of the company is the intelligent one. The owner of the company is the successful one. The owner of the company is the great one. But the employee, in comparison, isn't cared for. But we don't see that in Scripture this evening. we see how God cares for us. He's mindful of us. An incredible thought. I'm glad that we read Genesis 1, 26 and 28 at the start. And you see, and we saw in that reading, how Adam is given dominion over creation. We must note here that mankind is different to animals. We're in a different class. This is why it's sad, but we find it slightly amusing when a colleague at work has to hold a funeral for their son's hamster in the garden. It just doesn't quite seem right, does it? Yes, it's a sadness that there's been a loss of life and that animal's died, but at the same time, we know that we have souls. We know that we have logic, we have rationale. We're different. We're made in the image of God. But also we need to note, because this is of relevance as the passage here progresses, that Adam was the federal head of the human race. He was our great representative. And you might say, well, what does that mean? Well, the great Napoleon, many years ago, decided that he was going to amass one of the largest armies that Europe had ever seen, an army of around 600,000 troops, and he was going to invade Russia. It went horribly wrong. It never goes well for people when they try and invade Russia. After 6 months, in a harsh Russian winter, and some wily tactics by the Russians, 500,000 men were lost. His army was in tatters. He'd made a string of poor decisions, and as a result, there'd been a great loss of life. Now, when we think of Adam being the federal head, the representative of the human race, he made a poor decision. As if he was our general. He was the head, he was the representative, he was in the Garden of Eden. He didn't have a probationary period. He did wrong. He sinned. And as a result of that, we have all inherited the punishment, eternal death. Now, you might think this evening, that doesn't sound particularly fair. But if you flip that perspective, what truly isn't fair is that God would send his son, his only son, who is innocent, to die once for lost sinners. We see how God cares for us. He wants to have that restoration. He wants to bring us back to him. And he wants to do that through his son. Verse 7. We see how mankind has been made a little lower than the angels. Now, in this regard here, mankind has been subjected to death. In our original position in the Garden of Eden, Adam wasn't under death. The human race wasn't under death. But for a little while, we've been subjected to death. Yet overall, it doesn't make mankind lower than the angels. In the grand scheme of things, if you know Christ as your Saviour and Lord, there will be that full, that complete restoration. We'll be redeemed to that position that Adam once enjoyed. Thirdly and finally, let's consider our final point, the man. We've seen how man is superior to the angels. We shall now see how Jesus in his humanity is also superior to the angels. Now this starts to get a little confusing because the meaning in the text becomes twofold. As we saw this morning, is Psalm 8 just referring to mankind? Well, if you're listening, the answer is no. It points to Christ. Let's look at verse 7 again. You've made him a little lower than the angels. The meaning's twofold. This is also referring to Christ. Christ, in his incarnation, was made a little lower than the angels in taking on a human form. But it's only for a little while. It was only for a little while. For now he's crowned in glory. You see in verse 7 it says, you have crowned him with glory and honour. This really makes me think of Psalm 24. Do you know that one? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, for the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Paints a picture, doesn't it? It's like a triumphant general returning from battle, returning into Rome, and the streets are flanked with all its citizens, praising and rejoicing. No, it was only for a little while. Christ's work is finished. He's exalted. He's had his coronation. He's in glory. Let's move on to verse 8. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. I've thought a lot about verse 8. And this is my understanding of it. I think we need to approach this verse walking by faith, not completely by sight. You see the start of it. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Go two sentences on. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. We look around in the world, don't we, and we see the war in Ukraine. And we see strikes in this country. We see corruption. We see so much wrong and so much sin. Is this in subjection to Jesus? Well, yes, it is, but it doesn't appear that way, does it? But there will be a day when everything is put right. There will be a judgment, but for a little longer, not all the elect yet are called home. There will be a time when things are put right. Look at verse 9. It's our first mention of Jesus. This is what the author's been wanting to get to as he's progressed through. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Do you see how it all links back in? We see Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus, in his humanity, the last Adam, the one who's come to put things right that were wrong in the Garden of Eden, things made wrong by the first Adam, to save his people from their sins. And how did he do this? Look at the verse again. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everybody. In order that sinners may truly live, Jesus died. He tasted death. I don't know if you've ever bitten your tongue, or you've been had the unfortunate experience of being punched in the mouth, or played a contact sport, and you've tasted blood. It's not a particularly nice taste, is it? It's metallic. It's not one that you easily forget. Consider the verse. Christ tasted death in its fullness. This wasn't a passing thing. It was an incredibly unpleasant thing. In darkness, pain and loneliness, a cursed death, but a death that satisfied God's divine judgment deserved by mankind. And of course he didn't stay dead, as we've seen. He's ascended, he's glorified, completed his work. But this turn of phrase, he tasted death, it made me consider Psalm 34. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that one. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. You see, Christ tasted death, that eternal death, so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could come to God and accept grace by trusting in Jesus through faith and repentance. Finally, note at the end of that verse, the word everyone. He might taste death for everyone. Just by way of comment in passing, this word really is relating to Gentiles and Jews. It's in mind for the audience who our author is addressing. This isn't universal atonement, and that's really cancelled out by the progressive argument. He's not wanting his audience to turn back. He's wanting them to trust fully in the Saviour. So by way of conclusion, what can we take from our passage this evening? It's entrenched in context, isn't it? When you think about the Hebrew people, how they wanted to turn back, they were maybe tempted to trust in the angels as opposed to Jesus. So what can we take from this? Well, 2 points of consideration. The first, it's in the form of a question, is what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in this evening? You see, truth has been explored. That's the basis for the argument here. The author uses truth. Truth, truth, truth. He focuses on truth. Do you know Jesus as your Saviour and Lord this evening? Because if you don't, it's a matter of eternal life and death. Think back to our warning that we saw at the start of chapter 2. It's a matter of the utmost importance. What else can we take away from this passage? Are you a Christian who is tempted to turn back? I don't know your exact circumstance this evening. Perhaps you've been having a tough time. Perhaps you've been enduring a sustained period of singleness. Perhaps you've lost a loved one. Perhaps you've had some pretty severe medical news. I don't know all the ins and outs. Or perhaps you're just weary. You're weary of the Christian life. It can be a slog at times, can't it? Perhaps there's an apathy there. Don't be tempted to turn back this evening. Because Jesus is greater than anything that we could turn back to. And you know that. You know that from your own experience. You know that from the way he sustained you in your walk with the Lord. You know that from looking at the examples in Scripture and viewing God's sovereignty. There can be those moments, there can be those times, can't there, when the devil comes to us and he whispers in our ear, is God really good? Is this really worth going on with? And at those times we have to look to Christ. We have to look to Jesus. Don't be tempted to turn back. Jesus is the greatest of all time. Amen.